come again to look in the Word of the Lord, I remind my heart and yours that there's one indispensable principle of Bible study. Many, many helpful principles, but only one that's indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. The Bible is like our Lord Jesus. There's a human side and there's a divine side. And if all we ever get is the human side, we're going to go out lacking. We need the divine side. I'd like to share this Bible verse before we go to prayer. Psalm 51 and verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you'll make me know wisdom. And so it's not enough to get theology. It's not enough to understand facts. He wants the hidden part. He wants the depth. He wants to speak to our spirit. Now, before I go to prayer, I just want to make another comment for those that couldn't have been here last evening. Usually I hand out notes, and the Bible verses are the verses that we'll quote in the order in which I'll quote them. But Job is different because the book of Job, there's so many verses, and it would have taken way too many pages. So these are fact sheets. These are sheets that give you an overview, and maybe in the future, if you wanted to study Job, you could refer to them, and all the references are there. But I didn't write out the notes. So let me make one other comment before I go to prayer, and that is I'm sort of thankful that the two lessons that are coming this morning are piggyback, that they come right after another with a little break in between, because it's really one lesson in two parts. And the first lesson prepares us for the second. I always want to end with a revelation of Christ. And the first lesson will point to the Lord. We'll see the Lord. But it sort of prepares our heart and builds us up for the clincher, which is in the second lesson. With that in mind, let's commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, your life in us, one who searches the depths of God and makes us know the things that are given to us in Christ Jesus. We want to see Jesus, and so we just ask, Lord, that you'll use these facts, take us beyond the written word, beyond the record, and we pray that our eyes might really behold the Lord as you brought Job to behold the Lord. We commit our session unto you. Thank you in advance that you're going to meet with us, each one, where we are. And we just wait in anticipation. Unveil your Son to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me give a very short summary of what we touched on last evening. I'm going to read Job chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." And then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Put forth your hand now, touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Job never got in on this conversation, not at the beginning of his experience, and at the end, God did not tell him about this conversation. And he allowed Job to go through this experience because Satan challenged God and challenged Job. He said about Job that Job only serves you because of the hedge, because of the blessing that you put around it. And in fact, Satan insinuated no one would ever serve you, trust you, worship you, delight in you, enjoy you, except you give blessing. They love you because of the hedge. And insinuating against the Lord, Satan was saying, you're not worthy in yourself apart from your blessing. No one would choose you. You have no intrinsic value. Apart from your blessings, no one would ever serve you. And God accepted the challenge, and the title that's used over and over and over again in Job is El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. The question in the book of Job is not, why do the godly suffer? Many read Job and they try to answer that question. Why do the godly suffer? That question is not addressed in the book of Job. The question raised in this book is God enough? Is El Shaddai enough? Is the Lord Jesus enough when the hedge comes down? That's the message of the book. And God's going to show to Job and to every generation that the Lord is enough, whether your hedge is trimmed or whether it's completely brought down. He's El Shaddai. He's the God who's more than enough. And in himself, objectively, he can be trusted. Now, we watched God take down the hedge last night. And Job had a very high hedge. God gives him as an extreme example so that we would know forever any lesser example is included. And I showed you last night through the book, he lost all of his possessions. He lost 10 children, his family. He lost his health. He lost the support and faithful guidance and loyalty of his wife, his life's companion. She said, curse God and die. He lost all of his friends. He lost his ministry. And most of all, he lost the sense of the presence of the Lord. No hedge was higher than that. And remember this. That's the oldest book in the Bible. It's also the oldest book in existence, the book of Job. He didn't have a Bible. We have God's precious and exceeding promises that we can have all we need for life and godliness. He couldn't quote a Bible verse and lean upon the promises of God. And so God brought his hedge down and he's going to teach him. God's enough when the hedge comes down. And so the permissive hand of the Lord was very heavy in the life of Job. He was completely in the dark about what God was doing and why. But finally God brought him to this place, and that's where we're going to go this morning. Job 42, 5 and 6. I've heard of you, says Job, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. And Job had made a comment in the book. He said, when all this is over, I'll come forth like gold. And he did. He did. He came forth like gold. All right, that brings us then to this next part in the story. Once again, I remind you that the question of the book is not, why do the godly suffer? But the question is El Shaddai El means God. Shaddai comes from a Hebrew word shad, which means breast. A baby draws from its mother's breast, finds comfort, satisfaction, nourishment. Is God all that you need when your hedge comes down? That's the point of the book. Now, the large portion of the book is chapter 3 to 37. And on the notes that I gave that you can refer to sometime, I sort of gave an outline of the debates. This section deals with man's attempt to answer the wrong question. These chapters are addressing the question, why? Why, Job, are you going through this? What's going on in your life? They don't have the right question. Is God enough when you go through it? They have the wrong question, and all of these chapters, 3 to 37, are man's attempt to answer the wrong question. And if you don't have the right question, and you constantly answer the wrong question, then the answer is never the answer. If you're answering the wrong question, you're missing the answer to the right question. If the question is not the question, then the answer cannot be the answer. And so many Christians are dealing with questions that are not the real question, and they're finding solutions which are not the real solutions because the question is not the question. The answer can't be the right answer. So, in this section, they're going to be trying to answer why. Why are you going through this, Job? Chapters 38 to 42, we finally get the right question. And God gives the correct answer. And it's a glorious answer. And it leads you, of course, to say, I've heard of you. Now my eye sees you. I want to ask you to please be patient as we set this up, because these chapters, 3 to 37, in the main, are presented negatively. There are positive truths in the text. You say, isn't it in part of the inspired Bible? Indeed it is. But Job says many things that are not true. And his friends say many things that are not true. But it's an inspired record of what they said. So it's actually very much inspired. I think it would be helpful to know that this section deals with three debates that take place between his friends and Job. But the debates are all about the wrong question. They're trying to answer the wrong question, and they're debating, here's my answer to the wrong question, and Job refutes that answer to the wrong question, and he gives his own answer to the wrong question, and it ends up a mess. I gave those chapter references on the sheet so that sometime you can go through those three debates. There's actually four friends. There's another guy who shows up at the end. His name is Elihu. He came at the beginning, but he's not mentioned until the end. Commentators call these chapters, 3 to 37, the poetical section. That's why this is one of the books of poetry. They call that the poetical section. In other words, the book of Job begins with prose, and the book of Job ends with prose, and they say this is the poetical section. I don't know that much about Hebrew poetry. In fact, I don't know that much about English poetry. I love poetry, but to me it's got to have rhyme and meter. And if it doesn't have rhyme and meter, I have a hard time. Over 80 years old, and so I have a hard time with the contemporary Christian song. sometimes it doesn't have rhyme and meter. I love reading it. The words are awesome. But I have a hard time singing it. Anyway, enough of that. Chapter 2, verse 11. Now, Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him. They came each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they made an appointment to come together to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and they wept. Each of them tore his robe. They threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was great. These three men are called Job's three friends. And according to verse 11, they came to comfort him and to sympathize with him. For 7 days and seven nights, they just sat there. They didn't say a word. They'd never seen Job without the hedge. Every time they saw Job, he was blessed. Evidently, they didn't come at the beginning of his suffering, but more toward when he was deep into it, or even at the end. And they were shocked. They were shocked when they saw Job, and they wept. They couldn't believe that Job was in this condition. Now remember, none of these three saw behind the scenes that God and Satan had had that conversation. They did not know any of that. They only knew that a man that they loved, a friend of theirs, was once surrounded by a hedge of blessing, and now he's been stripped of everything, and he's in very bad condition. And as they sat there looking at him, they wondered, why? Why? Why did this happen to Job? What is going on? Now, they started off right. They didn't just show up. The Bible says they made an appointment. Now, I don't know if they made an appointment with each other, and let's go see Job, or if they made an appointment with Job. And they knew enough to be silent for a whole week in the presence of great suffering. They started off right, and the Bible says they came for a noble reason, to sympathize and to comfort Job. So they started off right, but that changed as they sat there and watched Job. They couldn't believe it. And after watching for about a week, they dared to ask the question, why? Job, why? Why did this happen to you? What in the world happened that you lost everything and you're in this condition? You're in terrible pain and you have sickness and it's just terrible. Why? Now, I'm not going to take time to read it, but Job chapter 3 is probably the greatest chapter of self-pity in the Bible. This is where he grieves. Why didn't I die? I wish I was a miscarriage. Curse the day I was born. And the whole chapter, if you read chapter 3, is a terrible chapter on I wish, not only I wish I was dead, I wish I was never born. I had a dear friend, he's in heaven now, and he's a clown. He's always fooling around. And one of my birthdays, he sent me Job chapter 3 and said, happy birthday, curse the day you were born, and curse the night that it did ever brought you into the world, and don't you wish you were a miscarriage. And happy birthday. Nice friend. Anyway, this was the beginning of the debate that went back and forth, trying to figure out why. The hand of God was on Job, and Job knew it, but they didn't know it. So they're all trying to answer a question that was impossible to answer because they didn't have a vision of what took place in the heavens. They didn't know God was going to show that He's sufficient when the hedge goes down, that He's desirable apart from His gifts, and men would choose Him even if they didn't have blessings. They couldn't know that. And so they showed up and they begin to discuss the wrong question. Why? Why? What's the cause of all this grief? Now, even though these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, gave pretty much the same answer, they thought they had it figured out, but they came at it at different viewpoints. Before I look at their answers, which were not answers because the question wasn't the right question, let me give you a flavor for their personalities, who they were. As the debate went on, they started off friends, but as the debate went on, their friendship was certainly strained. And at the end, if it weren't for the Lord, I think they would not have been friends anymore. From the three speeches of Eliphaz, I call him the politician. He's the politician because he starts off as a flatterer. Chapter 4, verse 3. You've admonished many. You've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You've strengthened feeble knees. You've had such a wonderful ministry. But when the winds of public opinion in the debate began to go another direction, then he became, what do they call, fake news. Job 22:5. Is not your wickedness great? Your iniquities without end. You've taken pledges of your brothers without cause. You've stripped men naked. To the weary you've given no water to drink. From the hungry you withheld the bread. The earth belongs to the mighty men and honorable men. You've sent widows away empty. None of that was true. None of that was true. Continues, the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore, the snares surround you and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. You are a wicked, wicked person. An outright lie. So I say, he starts off flattering. Oh, you've done so much. You helped the widow. You helped the orphan. But then when the conversation turns, you never helped the widow. You never helped the orphan. Bildad, the next friend from his speeches, he's the nasty one. He just spoke his mind. You probably have met friends like that. They don't hold back. And they don't care about if it hurts anybody or whatever. They're going to tell what they think, and this is how it is. Well, that's Bildad, and he just constantly spoke his mind. We grew up as kids with this little poem, sticks and stones might break your bones, but names will never hurt you. Well, that's clever, but that's not true. Names hurt sometimes. And Job was given so many names. For example, when Bildad referred, this guy lost 10 children in one swipe. Bildad explained it. Job 8, verse 4. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what's right? If your son sinned against him, then he delivered them to the power of their transgression. Why'd your 10 kids die? They deserved it. They were sinners. And God saw it, and God judged them. Imagine telling somebody who just lost 10 children. That's why you lost them. They got what they deserved. That was a consequence of their own behavior. In chapter 18, 21, Bildad describes Job's suffering this way. He said, "Surely such are the dwelling places of the wicked." Your condition. This is the place of those that do not know God. That's what they said to Job. That's Bildad. He just says what's on his mind. James 3, of course, he never read. The tongue is a small part of the body. It boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by a small fire. The tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Strong words. The tongue is like a rudder. It is a small little thing, but it can turn a whole ship and go in a wrong direction. That's why that chapter, by the way, is addressed to teachers. Teachers better be careful. I always thought that chapter was addressed to gossips who use their tongue the wrong way. It's not. He said, be careful, you who are teachers, because what you say can turn in a whole new direction. Anyway, that was Bildad. Zophar, I don't know if I've read in the Bible a more proud or a more arrogant personality. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar. But this guy is so arrogant. He acts like he's insulted by the weak arguments of his buddies. Job 20, verse 3. "I listen to the reproof that insults me. The spirit of my understanding gives me an answer." He's a know-it-all. And as you go through the arguments, you'll be able to see that. So one's a politician, one's sharp tongue, and the other one is arrogant, and he knows it all. Job gave, through the debates, some graphic descriptions of his three friends. Listen as I read these. Chapter 6, "You're a dry riverbed." Chapter 12, 2, he says, "When you die, wisdom dies." See the irony there, the sarcasm. Chapter 13, verse 4, he called them worthless physicians. In verse 12, he said, "Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes and defenses of clay." He's a little bit like Bildad. I mean, he's saying his mind. In chapter 16, 1, "Sorry comforters are you all." Sorry comforters. Thanks for visiting me. You're a sorry comforter. In verse 3 of 21, "You're a mocker." And in 19, verse 2, he says, "You're tormentors." You didn't come to sympathize. You came to torment me. And so Job, that's how he ended up thinking about his friend. In Job's condition, and we described it last night, and maybe you have a mental image of it, he's not in great shape. I can't imagine that he would carry on a debate with these guys, let alone three debates. I think if I'd be like Bill, I said, "Thanks for coming, but please go home. And if you're going to stay here, then shut up." But he's carrying on arguments as if he's in full mental strength. And that amazes me. What I'd like to show you is the basis on which each of these men based their arguments. Eliphaz based his arguments on personal experience, what he had experienced. In chapter 4, verse 12, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received a whisper amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls upon men. Dread came on me, trembling, made all my bones shake. A spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still. I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Job, you know how I know these things? I had a dream. I had a vision. Somebody appeared to me. You can't call me wrong, because I got it from God. I have this vision. Chapter 4, 8, he said, according to what I have seen, this is my conclusion. And in 15, 17, what I have seen, I will declare to you. Let me just say this. It's bad enough to have the wrong question. But if you base the wrong question on the answer, on experience, you've already started off wrong. We don't rest on experience. Bildad, he was the educated one. He had books. He had a big library. He depended on the talk of the ancestors. Verse 8 of chapter 8, inquire of past generations. Consider the things searched out by their fathers. We are only of yesterday. We know nothing. Our days on the earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you? Will they not tell you? Bring forth word from their mind. The talk of the ancestors. I've got books. I've read. I've studied. I know what's going on because I'm a scholar, a student. He studied all the philosophers and then he offered his wisdom. So Eliphaz based all his argument on experience, Bildad on his education, and then Zophar, he was just using human wisdom, logic. He said, I've got logic. Let me tell you why you're going through what you are going through. Chapter 20, verse 3, he says, the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. So he's the smart guy, and he knows all the answers. He's a know-it-all, and he tries to give that. So when the hedge comes down, and you ask the wrong question, why is this going on in my life? It's bad enough to ask the wrong question because you're not going to get the answer. But then to base it on experience or something you've read or human wisdom, it's just going to add more trouble to the wrong answer. We have a better source when we want to see the Lord and know the Lord. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So may God deliver us from experience and the wisdom of others and what we think we might know. In this connection, I love 1 Corinthians 1:25, such a wonderful verse. It says that the foolishness of God, is he ever foolish? The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, is he ever weak? The weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, just think of the whole world and all their wisdom. If God had foolishness, it would be wiser than the whole wisdom of all the world. And if God had weakness, it would be stronger than all the strength in the world. And what that verse is saying is, and brothers and sisters in Christ, praise God for this. He's El Shaddai. His foolishness would be enough for you. And his weakness would be enough for you. But God has never offered you his foolishness or weakness. He's offered you his wisdom and his strength. Even his foolishness would be enough, and his weakness, if he had it, would be better than the strength in all the world. But we come to a God, El Shaddai, and he has offered us his wisdom. He's offered us his strength. Well, I think that's enough to illustrate or introduce Job's friends. Now, I remind you that all this back and forth, these three debates, it's futile because it's answering the wrong They have no clue about what took place in the heavenly places in that conversation. They're trying to figure out why Job is suffering. Basically, the three together give the same answer, but they base it on different things. For example, here's their answer. The reason Job is suffering is he's a sinner. That's their basic answer. It's punitive. God is punishing them. God's chastening him. He deserves what he's getting because he's a sinner. But each debate takes a little different turn. In the first debate, the emphasis is actually on the character of God. They're saying to Job, angels are defiled in his sight. Eliphaz asks in chapter 4, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed as a moth is crushed. The idea is, this is what they're saying to Job, you won't admit your sins, and we can't exactly touch it, we can't find it out, but God knows your sin, and you're sinful, and God knows it, and that's why you're going through this. Bildad said in verse 6, if you were pure and upright, surely now he'd rouse himself and restore your righteous estate. God knows all about your sin. Zophar, in chapter 11, verse 11, he knows false men. He sees iniquity without investigating. Job, don't you understand? You're going through this because you're sinful. That was the argument in the first debate. Second debate is the same argument. You're sinful, but it goes for a different reason. Here's their logic. Wicked people suffer. You are suffering. Ergo, therefore, you're wicked. That was their argument. And in this debate, there are great chapters where each of them describe what a wicked man looks like. I'm not going to go through that, but I'll give you the reference. Eliphaz in chapter 15, he says, this is what the wicked look like. Go look in the mirror. And then Bildad in chapter 18 says, here's what the wicked look like. And he adds a few details. He said, go look in the mirror. And then Zophar, chapter 20, verses 5 all the way to 29, he says, this is what the wicked look like. Go stand and look in the mirror. The wicked look like this. You look like this. You're wicked. That was the argument in the second debate. So in the first debate, you're wicked and God sees it. Second debate, I look at the wicked, I look at you, I don't see a difference. So you're wicked. Debate number 3 is the hottest of all the debates. And this is where the friendship fell apart. Not only do the wicked suffer, not only do those who are more wicked suffer more, but those who are very wicked suffer the most. That's the third debate. And so they said, you're not only suffering, you lost everything. So you must be very, very wicked. Chapter 22 and verse 5, is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? Zophar's last words to Job, he calls him a worm and a maggot. That's his view of Job. He came to comfort him, came to sympathize, and he ends up, you're a worm and a maggot. And then one of them slapped Job across the face, another one spit in his face. Come to comfort him, to sympathize. Why was the heads down? And their friend said, because Job is such a big sinner. God found him out. the wicked suffer, the very wicked suffer the most. Job suffers like no one we've ever seen. Therefore, he must be very, very wicked. Now, Job responds, but he's going to refute their argument, which is trying to find out the answer to the wrong question. So now Job is going to show that their answers to the wrong question are not accurate. He rejects the idea that he's messed up or sinned. As you go through the book, he is accused of self-righteousness. As you go through the book over and over again, he says things that sound like he's very self-righteous. But if you read it carefully, it's Job examining himself before God and saying, your conclusions are wrong. Some people look at chapter 31 and say that's the most self-righteous chapter in the Bible, where Job just bragging on how pure he is. I'm not sure of that. If you read chapter 31, I'm just going to give you some highlights here, some bullet points. He said, I've searched my heart, verse 5 to 8, and I don't think I'm a hypocrite. Verse 9 to 12, he said, I've searched my heart, I don't think I'm immoral. I searched my heart, verse 13 to 15, I don't think I've been unjust to others. Verse 16 to 23, he said, I've searched my heart, I don't think I've been selfish. I've been rather generous. 24 to 28, I search my heart. I'm not looking to my edge. I'm not materialistic. 29 to 30, I've searched my heart. There's no vengeance in my heart. I'm not vindictive. I'm not trying to get back at somebody. In chapter 31 to 32, they accuse me of being unhospitable. I've opened my doors. I've welcomed them in. Now see, that sounds like self-righteous. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not selfish. And you read that chapter. But he's saying, I've searched my heart. I've examined myself. I'm not a man pleaser. Chapter 31, 33 to 34. That's part of the confusion. If the problem was caused by sin, Job says, two things. Chapter 13, 23. How many of my iniquities and sin, he looks up to the Lord, he said, if I have sinned, make it known to me. Show me. Show me what I've done. And then he says in verse 21 of chapter 7, he says, why then dost not thou forgive my iniquities? If I have sinned, show me. And if I have sinned, why don't you forgive me? I want you to forgive me. And Job is responding then to this idea that you're very, very wicked. He has two reasons. He said, I haven't sinned. I've asked God, I've searched my heart, and he would forgive me if I had sinned. And then he makes another argument. He says, this stupid idea that you have that the wicked are always punished, are you blind? He said, the wicked are not always punished. The wicked prosper. Over and over again, he calls attention to that. Almost the whole of chapter 21 refutes the idea that the wicked prosper. 21:30, Job says, the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth in the day of his fury. They're going to get there someday, but not in this life. You look at the wicked and you say, the wicked are always punished. They are not. And Job is arguing against them, saying he's wicked. And he's saying, no, you're wrong. That's not why. So they say to him, then you tell us why. If it's not sin, if it's not iniquity,
then why are you suffering?
Let me give you Job's answer to the wrong question. Let me just describe his suffering first. He calls himself like a driven leaf and dry chaff. In verse 27 of 13, he said, "The Lord has put my feet in stocks." In verse 28, "I'm like a decaying, rotten, moth-eaten rag." In verse 18, he said, "I am shriveled up." That's his condition. In chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "I'm like curdled cheese." And then in chapter 9, in verse 8, he says, "I'm saturated with bitterness." Why? Listen to Job's answer. Chapter 9, verse 17. "He bruises me with a tempest. He multiplies my wounds without cause." There is no reason. It's just God got bored and one day wanted to smack me around. I mean, that's pretty much what he's saying. He said, there's no reason. God doesn't need a reason. God can do whatever he wants. Nobody can overpower him. If he decides to take my hedge down, who's going to stop him? And Job's conclusion to the wrong question is that God doesn't have a reason. It's arbitrary. It's a whim. God decided to do it. And, you know, that attitude, if that was true — it's not true — but if that was true, that all of a sudden God just starts smacking you around, you know how that would erode friendship and relationship? If I take my Lily — this will never happen, don't worry — but if one day I woke up and I was bored and I said, "I think I'll smack her around," and I just started beating up on my Lily, what would that do to her faith? What would that do to her trust? What would that do to our relationship? And Job, entertaining these hard thoughts about God, is taking him further and further from what he needs to know, that El Shaddai is enough when the hedge comes down. And even his reason — they're wrong, it's not because of sin. And he's wrong, it's not because God doesn't have a reason. It's very sad to see that some of his prayers — oh, it broke my heart when I was reading this. Chapter 7, 16. He prays and he says, "Lord, just leave me alone." Chapter 10, verse 20. "Withdraw from me or crush me and cut me off. If you're going to kill me, kill me. Just don't torture me like this." Chapter 10, verse 20. This is the saddest. He said, "Let my few days alone withdraw from me that I might have a little cheer." Imagine a man of God coming to the place where he said, "My only hope for joy is the absence of God, not the presence of God." How far Job is from what God is really doing. "Let me have a little cheer. Go away. I don't want you in my life." The three said, "You're suffering because it's punitive. You deserve it." Job said, "No, I'm not. There is no reason. He's — whatever he wants to do, he can do." The book of Job never answers the question, why do the godly suffer? Now let me quickly get before your heart Elihu. Next session, Lord willing, we'll see where Elihu fits in. Marvelous introduction to this story. But anyway, Elihu also tries to answer the wrong question. The three said, "It's because you've sinned." Job said, "No, it's because there's no reason that God has." Elihu has a different view. As you go through the story, you're going to see that he's very angry with the three who gave that explanation that he's a sinner. But he also turns against Job. And he said, I'm angry with you too, because you gave the wrong answer. And then Elihu, I think he is the transition from the wrong question to the right question. And from the wrong answers to the correct answers. We're going to pick that up in our next session. But let me tell you this much about Elihu's approach. In a rather vague way, he said, have any of you thought that there is a reason, but we don't know what it is? He hasn't said it's so that you can know El Shaddai. He doesn't know that because he's not asking the right question. But he said, it's possible that this is remedial, that God has a reason and he hasn't revealed it yet. Job chapter 33, verse 17 and 18. He says, maybe, he's guessing, maybe it's to keep you from pride. Maybe it's to keep your soul from falling in the pit. Maybe it's not because you're wicked. He might be allowing this to keep you from becoming wicked. He's giving all these possibilities. He doesn't know why, but he's saying there might be another reason, and he presents God as a teacher. Job 33:26. Pray to God, he'll accept him, that he may see his face with joy and restore his righteousness. Verse 10. No one says, where is God, my maker? You're looking at the problem. You should be looking at the Lord. Where's God who gives songs in the night? In all of your debates, I never heard anybody ask that question. Has anybody thought about that, says Elihu. Chapter 34:31. Has anyone said to God, I've borne chastisement, I'll not offend. Teach me what I do not see. Has anyone asked God to show them the reason and not try to figure it out? 35:11. Where is God, our Maker, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth? 32:6. There's more to be said, says Elihu, on God's behalf. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who's a teacher like him? And so Elihu suggests something new. There might be a reason, but you don't know what it is. Have you ever asked God? Have you ever asked God to give you songs in your experience? Songs in the night? Chapter 36:15. He delivers the afflicted from their affliction. The Hebrew is very wonderful there. He delivers the afflicted from their affliction. It says, by affliction, he delivers from affliction. That's the Hebrew. Another translation says, those who suffer, he rescues by suffering. The paradox is wonderful. Verse 16, he enticed you through the mouth of distress. He might be calling you to himself. He might be leading you that way. It's so refreshing to hear Elihu, still a million miles from the truth, but he has a new direction. And that direction becomes important. He's going to fall short, but he's turning from the wrong question, and he's getting closer to the right question. And so he's God's transition, I think, from one to the other. It's interesting to note, according to the record, that Job won the argument to the wrong question. Job 32:12, God said, indeed, there was not one who refuted Job, not one of you answered his words. The Bible said that Job's answer silenced the three friends. Job won. Big deal. Was he better off after he won the argument or before he got involved in the debate? And the answer is, he was worse off after he won the argument for the wrong question. Further from the truth, when the Lord finally spoke out of the whirlwind, here's what he said to Job, verse 2, chapter 38. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you won the argument, but you don't know what you're talking about. It just got darker. You know, it feels good to discuss your problems, look at your hedge, and even win the argument. Come up with programs, you know, to restore the hedge. Terribly dangerous. Human wisdom to, well, my experience is this, and I read this in this book, and that's what I'm thinking. Well, I just have it from the Lord. I have understanding. It's very hard, you know. If you're answering the wrong questions, it's going to become darker and darker and darker. You're not going to get the right answer. The question of the book, is Jesus enough? Is El Shaddai enough when the hedge comes down? Some Christians try to combine it, the wrong answer with the right answer. And they say, God's enough if he tells me why. He doesn't have to tell you why. He's more than enough if you don't know why. If we know his purpose, what he's up to, what he's doing, knowing the reason why doesn't satisfy. Jesus satisfied. The Lord alone satisfied. George Beverly Shea used to sing a song known only to him. Are you familiar with that? Of course, Elvis Presley also sang it, but I like George's version of that. Known only to him are the deep hidden secrets. I'll fear not the darkness when my flame shall dim. I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. It's a secret known only to him. May God teach us. And we're going to see how he'll bring us to that place. But his reason for what you're going through or will go through, it's known only to him. If you know God, you don't have to know why. If I know God, I don't have to know why. The record shows that Job was more miserable after the debate that he won, answering questions that are not questions. May God write in our hearts, I'm El Shaddai. I'm enough, objectively, when the hedge comes down. Well, we'll pick up the continuation of this message. We'll take a little break, and then we'll come back. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you allowed your servant to go through all that stuff to try to answer questions that weren't questions and come up with solutions that are not solutions. All to point us finally by Elihu unto you. And we just pray, Lord, that as we look at this wonderful ending and come to the place where I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Lord, take us with Job to that place where we say, now my eye sees you. We ask in Jesus' name. All right, I don't know. I'll let someone else tell you what you're supposed to do during the break. Fellowship. Enjoy the Lord. Enjoy yourself.